And now in the Word of God, I would like to turn you to the book of Genesis, chapter 28, and a well-known passage upon which our first hymn, of course, was based. Genesis, chapter 28. And we shall read there from verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached unto heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep. And he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The prophet Jeremiah, the book which bears his name, we read from last week. The prophet Jeremiah was called of God to prophesy doom upon the house of Judah in that period of time in which the doom itself fell and the Babylonian army came and by degrees took the land and the city of Jerusalem and exiled its people and took them into captivity in several waves, until ultimately destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple and making an end of them. Jeremiah had to prophesy to the people of the punishments which would fall, punishments which had been warned and cautioned for centuries before they fell. And yet, even in the face of them, the people would not turn, would not heed, would not obey, indeed prove themselves utterly incapable of it time and again, in spite of the very fulfillment of the prophecies being upon the threshold. It is in that most unlikely context that we discovered another name or title of God, that of Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness.
And yet, of course, the context is so highly fitting. For in those circumstances where the complete depravity of man and the total want of righteousness on the part of the people was most plainly manifested, Jeremiah was caused to speak of God, who is, we learned, the source and origin of all righteousness, the definer and describer of righteousness, for that, of course, is what his law is, the very blueprint and description of holiness. We saw also that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has demonstrated himself the maker and performer of all righteousness. But that, of course, not for his own benefit, not, as it were, to prove a point, but in order that that selfsame righteousness might be given and imparted to those who could never attain unto it themselves. He is, fourthly, the imputer and giver of righteousness. Likewise, in Christ, we find the example of righteousness. God, we are told, will ultimately call the world to account and will be the judge of righteousness. That will be the code against which all humanity are assessed, the unmitigating, the impeccable standard of God's righteousness will be the measure, will be the legal code in that last great day of the Lord, in that last great assize. Only those to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed will be acquitted, will be vindicated, will be justified in that day. Whereupon God will also prove himself to be the rewarder of righteousness. He will delight to confer upon it such things as he has in store, such riches in glory for those who have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Them he justified, he will also glorify. The Lord, our righteousness. Almost contemporary with Jeremiah was another prophet whose name again is borne by one of these books known as the Major Prophets, that is Ezekiel. Now, evidently, Ezekiel witnessed, perhaps as a relatively young man, something of the devastation which was visited upon the land of Judah, and yet not all of it, because he was carried away in one of the early evacuations of persons from the land into captivity in Babylon. And he, as we learn, as we read that book which bears his name, uttered his prophecies in Babylon at a time before the temple was ultimately destroyed, and when the people were still calling false prophets who would promise them soft things and what their itching ears wanted to hear, that there would yet be a return and the doom would not fall and that they would soon be back in Jerusalem and that, of course, the temple would be preserved. During which period, it might have been about 7 years, Ezekiel was a lone voice in Babylon telling them otherwise and telling them that such hopes were false hopes and that no such thing would come to pass. And this he did until, of course, ultimately, under Nebuzaradan, the temple was indeed destroyed and an end was made and the last of the people taken into bondage and captivity. And it is interesting to observe that it is at this point, or appears chronologically to be at this point, that Ezekiel's prophecy takes a different turn. And he begins to prophesy in great detail of a temple and of the city surrounding that temple, describing in detail its fashion, its furnishings, its dimensions. A remarkable and phenomenal structure. And of course, the detail of this temple in Ezekiel's prophecy has been the subject of much conjecture and much controversy over the years. And as you are probably aware, there are those who would claim that this temple is still yet to be built, and it will ultimately be reared up in Jerusalem. Now, a closer examination of the detail of some of these prophecies shows how impossible a thing that this would be. For there are certain details, not least, of course, that which speaks of a river rising from the midst of it and coming out at a certain door and widening into a great river that reaches the sea. Some of these remarkable geographical details could not be engineered or artificed by man. Indeed, Ezekiel's prophecy serves a similar function to that of the physical tabernacle and the physical temple of Solomon in the typology which it sets forth. It is a natural progression of the typology and a development of those foreshadowings which speak, of course, of Christ and of his people. And in fact, the key verse to a proper understanding of these visions of Ezekiel, which you will of course observe Nehemiah nor Ezra nor those involved in building a later temple in Jerusalem ever thought they should seek to fulfill in practical ways, you will see that the text verse which unlocks this prophecy and explains its true nature is perhaps the very last verse of Ezekiel. He has been describing in great detail this temple. He has been describing a city surrounding it and the tribes of humanity under the names of the tribes of Israel, arrayed around it in their various places and in their portions. And yet, all the way through this description, the name of the location has not been given. And in these latter chapters, Jerusalem is not spoken of, Zion is not spoken of, and one could well imagine somewhat carnal or aspirational Jews hearing these descriptions and asking themselves, but where? Where will these things be? Where will it be established? What is the land? What is the place which is here in view? What is the name of it? What city are you speaking of, Ezekiel? And thus we come to the very last words of this prophecy. And even in verse 35, the description is still continuing. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of that city from that day shall be. And we can almost imagine his hearers clamoring and saying, it's Jerusalem, isn't it? It's Jerusalem. It's Zion. We'll be back there. We'll build it there. And the name of the city from that day shall be. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. And here in this clause, we have a further name and title of God given us. For in Hebrew, there are but two words here. It is another of these compound names of the Lord, Jehovah Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H, as it is normally transliterated into English, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. It is a title of God. It is a compound name incorporating that Yahweh, that Jehovah component, and meaning, by interpretation, the Lord is there. Ezekiel did not fulfill the hopes or desires of those nationalistic and patriotic Jews who were only concerned with a return to some strip of land in the Middle East. He speaks of a city not called Jerusalem, not called Zion, but called Jehovah Shammah, called the Lord is there. How confounding, how confusing these final words of Ezekiel's prophecy must have been to the ears of earthly-minded Jews. This was no sort of answer. This was no great conclusion or climax which perhaps they had hoped for. Here is a city going by a most obscure title, a name that seems not so much to belong to it as to belong to God. And yet, of course, with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, we, I trust, understand the significance of this name, and particularly its relevance in connection with this description of a typological, a visionary temple. The Lord is there. We sang just now in our second hymn, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. For thou, within no walls confined, inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. You see, my friends, the temple which is prefigured here in Ezekiel is that same temple prefigured by Solomon's physical building, prefigured by much of the detail of the tabernacle. It is that temple which we, as the people of God, are. Which temple ye are. Those people, that church indeed, of whom alone it may truly be said, the Lord is there. God is a God who not only is afar off in the sense of filling all things infinite and illimitable, but that same Jehovah, that same great I am from everlasting to everlasting, is a God who is nigh. The Lord who is there, the eternal, infinite, unconfinable God, who is a God at hand, a God near, a God present. Let us then, with the Lord's help, think a little more of this glorious name and the truth it conveys. The Lord is there. And understand something about the presence of the Lord. The glorious nature of it. The exalted and exalting nature of it. For you know, the presence of the Lord, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, was the glory of the first paradise. The glory of the first paradise. In the book of Genesis, we can read of it, of the state and condition in which God made the world, and how he looked upon all that he had made and declared it good. And indeed, how that in that whole creation he made a garden of particularly beautiful proportions and of delightful description that should be the immediate home and abode of man, the pinnacle of his earthly creation. And God, we are told, made it. Genesis 2 verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted into four heads. And thus is that region described in such glorious and wonderful and uplifting detail. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. It was a wonderful place. It was, in every sense, a paradise. But what made it especially so, and what exalted it above all of that, remember at that time, unfallen creation, was the fact that God was very particularly there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." God was consciously and audibly present in that garden. His eye was upon it. His presence was in it. And we read how the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. In what form or fashion is not told us. But his presence was verifiably and consciously and manifestly in the garden. And then, of course, came the fall. And there are our first parents seeking to hide themselves in that selfsame garden which God had made, in which God still was, and in which God called unto them, "Where art thou?" And ultimately, they were cast out, driven out of the Garden of Eden. He was driven out eastward, we are told. Cherubim and a flaming sword were put to guard the way back to that place. What was it that Adam and Eve had chiefly lost? It was not the created world, for that was still all around them. And although the fall and the curse had been pronounced, it had not yet begun to take its full effect. They were surrounded by God's originally perfect creation still. But what they had most particularly forfeited and lost in that moment was this: the presence of God was withdrawn. They could not go back. They could not attain unto it by human means. It would never be recovered by human means or man's ingenuity. There was no longer some geographical venue to which, if they could only force a passage, they would have the presence of God again. That detail, that which specifically made paradise paradise, was lost. Namely, the presence of the Lord, Jehovah, there. The glory of Eden was the presence of the Lord. But as we further learn, the presence of the Lord was also not only the glory of that paradise, but it was the glory of the patriarchs. The glory of the patriarchs. We are told something of the character Abraham in Scripture. Stephen, particularly in his sermon, reminds the Jews who venerated that man and his memory that Abraham dwelt in Mesopotamia. He was not a Jew. He was a Babylonian. He was a Chaldean. There was no disguising the fact. There was no hiding it. There was nothing special about Abraham. There was nothing significant about him, humanly speaking, or in terms of his attributes or qualities or characteristics that distinguished him from the run of humanity. Isaiah, in his prophecy, describes the origin of the Jewish people, goes back to Abraham
and tells them to consider the rock from which they were hewn and the hole from which they were digged. Hardly a flattering description. But this was the fact of the matter, you see. The significant thing about Abraham was that he was insignificant. He was a nobody. There was nothing redeeming or distinguishing about him. Until God said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy father's house and thy country unto a land which I will show thee of." The thing which distinguished Abraham, the glory of Abraham, was the presence of God. Was the fact that God came to him and spoke those words. Was the fact that God promised his presence with him. It was the glory of the patriarchs. Jehovah is there. God was pleased to be called their God. And we heard something of that same truth renewed in that remarkable passage, Genesis chapter 28. And here, two generations on, is Abraham's grandson Jacob, fleeing from the land of Canaan, you will observe, going in the opposite direction, going back to Haran and to his former place of abode. But you see, the geographical location was immaterial, was not significant. The promise to Jacob was this, verse 15 of Genesis 28, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, my friends, the fundamental truth of this passage is this. Not that God was in Bethel. Not that God was in some spot of earth where Jacob happened to come. But that God promised to keep Jacob and to be with Jacob in all places, whithersoever he went. Not simply at Bethel, but in every place where he laid his head down to sleep, in every place where he woke up again, God would be with him. That was the covenant promise. That was what distinguished Jacob as a covenant heir. The glory of the patriarchs was not themselves, was not their accomplishments, was not their achievements or human characteristics. Indeed, we find them to be sadly impaired individuals on so many occasions. The glory of the patriarchs was Jehovah Shammah, that the Lord was with them, that the Lord was pleased to be called the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. You'll observe, thirdly, that the presence of God was the glory of his people Israel. The glory of his people Israel. As he himself said of them in the account of Deuteronomy, they were not more numerous than any other people in the earth. They were not to be reckoned demographically superior or intellectually superior or culturally superior unto any other nation or ethnicity or genotype of man. They were, in fact, says God, amongst the least and the fewest and the lowest and the least significant. And yet God, we are told, chose them
because he chose them. It was unconditional election. It was a sovereign choice at God's volition and at God's decree. And thus he came amongst them, and we read of the ways in which his presence was manifested. The tabernacle, you remember, was constructed as Moses had been directed. And upon, in the midst of the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of God's presence. Upon the top of the Ark was the mercy seat, symbolic of God's presence. And upon the mercy seat was the Shekinah glory, a most miraculous and supernatural manifestation of God's presence. And this shining cloud, this glorious visual presence of God, continued with them as we read throughout their wilderness journeyings and until they ultimately came to the land of Canaan. And there in that land, you will recall, the tabernacle was established more permanently in Shiloh, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a succession of priests, ultimately to the days of Eli. And in Eli's day, the Philistines came and fought against Israel. And Israel, under the two defective sons of that priest, namely Hophni and Phinehas, took a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, wrested it from its place, and without any of the ceremony or rites that should have attended its movement, bore it to the battlefield as no more than a good luck charm or a talisman for victory. And they bore it into the field, and of course, in no time at all, it had been captured and lost to the Philistines. And news of this rout and of this destruction and death came back to Eli. And Eli heard of the loss of the battle. He heard of the death of his sons. And yet nothing had so profound an effect upon him as news that the Ark of the Lord had been taken. Not because of its monetary value, not because of its effect upon morale, but because it was symbolic of a much greater and more significant problem, which Eli's daughter-in-law best expresses in a name which she gave to her child born at the time, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. The presence of God was manifestly withdrawn. He was not with them. He was not attending the labors and efforts of Hophni and Phinehas upon the battlefield. He was not vindicating himself and his name. He was not intervening to prevent the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was withdrawn, and that was the glory of Israel. That was the great concern. That was the thing which had been so dreadfully lost and forfeit at that time. Without the presence of God, there was nothing glorifying, nothing glorious, nothing distinguishing about the people any longer. God's presence was the glory of his people Israel. A presence which, of course, he ultimately renewed, a presence which again appeared upon Solomon's temple in the same way, that Shekinah cloud coming down upon it. And yet, you will observe, a cloud which we do not read of coming down upon the later temple, or upon Herod's temple. Because, of course, a greater thing was now being awaited. Because, fourthly, the presence of God is the glory of the Incarnation. The glory of the Incarnation. Now, my friends, what is the great significance of the person of Jesus Christ? What is the fundamental, the epoch-changing, the salvation-making glory of the person of Jesus Christ? Is it his teaching? Is it his good works? Is it his example of holiness? Is it his sacrificial death upon the cross? My friends, let me boldly assert that all of these things would have no value, would not make a gospel, were it not for the fact that, as 1 Timothy declares, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. His name, as had been pre-announced by prophets and angels, shall be Emmanuel, God with us. This is his inherent glory. This is the vital truth and doctrine, as Colossians expresses it: in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you see, my friends, the extent and degree to which it might be said this name and title belongs to the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Shammah? The Lord is there. The Lord is he, veiled in flesh, cast in our clay. Yet nevertheless, Jehovah, the great I am, present. The Word, he who eternally was with God and is God, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, to this day in the gospel, behold that glory, his glory, full of grace and truth. The presence of God, indeed the being of God, is the glory of the Incarnation. But we may go still further and say this, that the presence of God is the glory of his people, is the glory of the saint. You know, we observe our Lord Jesus making some remarkable statements and offering some phenomenal prayers concerning his people and concerning the indwelling of God with them. And, for example, here in John chapter 17 and this intercessory prayer, he speaks in these terms, praying for such as you and I, believing friend, who believe on account of the word, John 17, verse 20, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You see, the promised presence of the Lord was not simply to those believing patriarchs of old, but, my friends, it is true for us still in this present day, who believe upon him by faith, who are caused to love him. With such, says the Son, I and my Father will come and abide and make our dwelling place with such an individual. And you know how Paul describes that in Colossians 1, this great mystery. He says it is this: Christ in you, hope of glory. the presence of God in the believer, indwelling our hearts by faith. That, my friends, my fellow believing friend tonight, is what sets you and I apart, is what makes us who we are, is what glorifies us as saints. Not what we have done, not what we shall attain unto, not the service that we shall render, the worship that we shall give, all the righteousness that we will seek to do as his people. That which sets us apart is his indwelling, that the true believer might say, without any dissimulation or error concerning themselves, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, the Lord is here. Or as that old chorus puts it, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. The presence of God, the glory of his saints. But still more, we might say that the presence of God is the glory of his church. Because as you will have observed in those words which our Lord offered, yes, he views us as individual saints who, by grace, through faith, have the presence of God indwelling us. But my friends, if that is true individually of us, how much more collectively? When the saints of God are assembled together, when they are constituted a church, however few in number, however small or humble in the world's estimation, yet nevertheless, where they are gathered together, to use the promise of the Lord, there is he in the midst of them. We are builded together, says the apostle, as an habitation of God by the Spirit. And this is what glorifies, this is what exalts the church, the presence of God in their midst. This is what we must desire. This must be our continual prayer and aspiration. This we must guard. This we must defend. The presence of God in the midst of us, in the third person of his being in this New Testament age, not offended by us, not deterred by our sinfulness or worldliness, but consciously present in the midst. Oh, my friends, one hears of so many churches in the present day. They have their mission statements. They have the things which they want to achieve. Ministers with targets for baptisms or for numerical increase in their congregations. Things which they desire to do to the building. New works which they intend to establish and to do. Persons whom they are planning to bring in. But they have omitted the most vital component. The presence of God in their midst. His voice heard from the scripture, his presence known and felt. This they have omitted to consider and to focus upon and to defend. The presence of God is the glory of the church. Now, before we come to a concluding point this evening, there is another detail about our text there in Ezekiel, which it behoves us to examine. And it is this unusual conjunction of a name of God being applied to a place and to a people. For this is most definitely a name of God, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And yet it is being applied here not to God specifically, but to a place or to a company of people more especially. For you will observe, just casting an eye over the foregoing verses of the chapter, that it is the people, the tribes, which are being particularly spoken of. And we might say, well, is there some confusion here? a name of God being applied to a place, to a company of people. Well, my friends, there is no confusion, but there is more glorious truth here. You see, the people of God may be described in terms of God. They are called upon to bear his name. It is equally true, we might say, in that title which we use of ourselves, Christians. We bear Christ's name. We are to carry the name of the Lord ourselves. Because amongst us and upon us, the Lord is to be found. And still further, the characteristics of God, which his name set forth, are also to be manifested upon us. God, for example, is he who only hath immortality. But that immortality, that life everlasting, has henceforth been conferred upon his believing people. And in this, as in so many other details, the characteristics and attributes of God are to be seen and beheld upon his people. And in this sense, it is entirely appropriate for a name of the Lord to be applied to not himself directly, but to a company of his people. Now, this fact too, this little detail about Ezekiel 48, verse 35, the application of a name of God to a city, to a company of people, is another clue to a correct interpretation of Ezekiel, and is indeed a foreshadowing of a truth later expressed in the book of Revelation. For there in Revelation chapter 3, and in the promises made to the church at Philadelphia, which together with only one other amongst the seven churches is free from any censure or rebuke, to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord makes this remarkable promise in terms reminiscent of Ezekiel 48, verse 35. And in verse 12 of that passage, we have this. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The same name describing persons individually, that company of people, a city, and being the name of God and of his Christ, all embraced, all united, under one title, under one glorious description, God indivisible from Christ, Christ indivisible from his people indivisible one from another, all bearing the same name. And my friends, having arrived in Revelation, we have also our final point to make, that the presence of God is the glory of glory. The presence of God is the glory of the last paradise. We read, for example, this in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Or let us express it in other words, the Lord is there, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He showed me, he goes on to say in the 22nd chapter, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, my friends. Here is the answer, here is the antitype. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Oh, my friends, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. All glory to his name. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 333. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. Round each habitation hovering, see a cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Number 333.
Oh,
unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.